Well, good morning, church. You're going to take your Bibles with me. And once again, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And as I mentioned last week, if you're new to the Bible, you came at a good time. That's on page 1. Friends, if you don't own a Bible that you can read at home, let me remind you that that black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in is a gift from us to you. We would want nothing more than to have God's Word in your hands, that you would read it and think through what it's saying and the implications for your life. So take that as a gift from us to you if you do not have a Bible that you can read. Let's pray and ask God for His help as we consider His Word. Father, we love you and we thank you for your mercy and grace in giving us your word, that we might know you, that we might understand the world we live in, and know who we are and who we're meant to be. And so, Father, we pray now as we read your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see, not just to understand, but also to treasure, to stand in awe of you and who you have made us to be, that we might be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you ask someone, "How are you doing?" sometimes the response that you might get is, "You know, I'm blessed. I'm blessed." And if you're on social media, hashtag blessed is a very popular hashtag these days, and it's often tagged with things that are reminiscent of success or abundance. A new car, hashtag blessed. A wonderful family, hashtag blessed. The new college scholarship, hashtag blessed. The promotion at work, hashtag blessed. But is that what it means to be blessed? And if so, what are we supposed to do with Jesus' description of being blessed in Luke 6? Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn you as your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great." I wonder when the last time you saw something on social media when somebody posted, "Excluded and insulted this week, hashtag blessed." Now, the gifts of God, whether it's a new car or healthy body, that can be a blessing. We should not deny that. The problem, though, is that wealth and health and prosperity are insufficient measuring sticks for defining what it means to be blessed. Their perspective is too narrow. They focus on this world, but they ignore eternity. Simple question, who is more blessed? The one who feasts for 70 years on this world, but then suffers for eternity? Or the one who struggles for 70 years on this earth, but then feasts for eternity? Clearly, eternal blessing is better. The problem, though, the difficulty, is that that perspective requires faith. Waiting requires faith. And when you're hurting and God says you need to wait, it's hard to wait. And in the pain of that waiting, it's tempting to look for shortcuts, other paths to the good life, other paths, other shortcuts that will make us blessed. We all want the good life. You don't wake up tomorrow morning and say, "I think I want the bad life." No, we all want the good life. But what is the good life? What does God say the good life is? And what does God say the path to the good life, the path to blessing truly is? Well, to answer that, we need to stop with where we're at, and we need to go back in time, back to the very beginning. Genesis, as we mentioned last week, is a book of beginnings. It's written by Moses, and it's written to the reader to move them from a position of fear to faith. So last week, when we opened up the book of Genesis, we saw the beginning, the origin of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But by the time we get to verse 26, Moses shifts the focus from the creation of the universe and God preparing the land for his people. And in verse 26, now God shows us through Moses the creation of mankind. He goes back to the beginning and shows the origin of man and woman, in order to show us God's blueprints for what it means to be a human. What does it mean to be a human? What is the purpose of being a human? Well, Genesis is going to show us that. And in showing us the blueprints and showing us what it means to be human, God will show us what it means to be blessed, how we can truly live the good life. So let's look at the text, starting in verse 26. And I want to give a heads up to all you right-brain people. I'm going to actually dip my toe. We're going to dip our toes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 as well. So I know we said we're going to stop at 31, but I am actually roping in a few extra verses. All right. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps in the earth, everything that has breath, the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In this part of Genesis, what we learn, one of the things that we learn is at the core, at the essence of what it means to be human, is this: you are made in the image of God. Animals and plants are not made in God's image. Only human beings are said to be made in the image of God, which means there's something special about humanity. There's something unique about mankind. And Moses signals this uniqueness, this humanity being the apex of his creation, a couple ways in the text. As we've walked through the first 6 days of creation, we've seen this rhythm, almost a cadence in the text. Verse 3, "Let there be light." Verse 6, "Let there be an expanse." Verse 9, "Let the waters." And after each day, there was, "Let there be, let there be, let there be." We see the rhythm and the cadence of that in creation. But when God announces his intention to create humanity, it's not "let there be." Rather, in verse 26, there's a change. from let there be to let us make. That change is important. If Genesis 1 were a movie on the screen, this would be like the narrator pausing the storyline, coming out from his narration and saying, hey, listen up. This next scene is really important. Pay attention. And so Moses, now that he's got our attention, we're left asking, okay, what then does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, we can summarize that in 3 points, and that'll be the 3 points of the sermon this morning. Reflect, represent, and rest. I mean, this is like 2 weeks in a row for me that I've got alliteration, so you should be impressed, right? Yeah, Danny's raising his hand. Reflect, represent, and rest. As one who is made in God's image, you are to, number one, reflect God. Number two, represent God. And number three, rest in God. That's what we're going to see in the text this morning. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So one of the first questions we need to ask then is, what is an image? What does Moses mean by an image? Well, friends, we're used to this. All day long on your smartphone, on your television screen, on your computer, we are bombarded with images. We're bombarded with images in the magazines, in the newspapers that we read, or on the billboards that we drive by. Images are all around us. In the text, the back-to-back idea of image and likeness, you're made in the image of God and after his likeness, that image and likeness are similar ideas. They're not different. They're actually similar ideas that build on each other. To be made in the image of God means to be made like God. So when you wake up in the morning and you are getting yourself ready and you look in the mirror, you see an image of yourself. The image in the mirror is not you, it's the reflection, it's the likeness of you that the mirror is showing you. Friends, in the same way, being made in God's image means that God made you to mirror him, to reflect him, to make himself visible on earth. Part of being human is making the invisible God visible. Not physically. The point here is not that your nose or your hair or some other physical attribute reflects God, for we know in John 4:24 that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. So to be made in God's image means that we're reflecting the character, the likeness of who God is. In the creation of man, God is creating little mirrors designed to reflect and to make visible the invisible God. And here's a little interesting note here. In verse 28, when he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, now be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, you see God's intention for creation. Not just Adam and Eve, he wants to, in creating them and creating the universe, he's saying, I want you to fill this earth. My intention, my design, God's saying, is to fill this earth with little mirrors that reflect and pronounce and declare and celebrate the glory of God. And this intention is carried on all through Scripture. This is why Habakkuk 2:14 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. To the glory of God. That's why you exist. That's why this earth exists. That's why the universe exists. And so friends, listen. No higher honor, no greater privilege could be given to man than to be made in the image of God. There is no higher privilege than that. Keep reading through the Old Testament, you'll see this other idea of image or image carried on throughout the Old Testament. God commands his people in Exodus 20, Verse 4, the second of the Ten Commandments, not to make any carved image, not to bow down to any carved image. Why? Well, in part, because God had already created an image of himself. A living, walking, thinking, talking image. We are not the image, but we are made in his image to reflect what God is like. A few weeks ago, at the close of our morning service, we sang the doxology after we took the Lord's Supper together, and it was supposed to be a cappella. And so all the musicians and all the singers turned their microphones off, that is, except for mine. I forgot. And so for all of you who are listening online, I just want to say, I'm sorry. Being made in God's image means the microphone is always turned on. You can't turn the image of God in you, the thing that announces, declares, reflects the God, you can't turn that off. To be human means that in everything that you say and think and do, you're saying, the microphone is on, this is what God is like. To be human is to be a living billboard that says to the world, all right, you want to know what God is like? Watch me. Listen to me. Relate to me. Interact with me. Wow. That's weighty. And that's glorious. Nothing else in all of creation is said to have this unique privilege. Your cat does not reflect God that way. Your dog, as much as you might love your dog, man's best friend, does not reflect God this way. Yeah, it's part of the creation that glorifies God, but nothing else makes God visible like a human being. Not the trees or flowers, not the sun or the moon. To be human is unique. It means to be made in God's image, to reflect God and to make who he is known to a watching world. And friends, this truth about being made in God's image is more than just informative. All right, this happened, let's move on. No. This truth about being made in God's image is meant to be breathtaking. Wow! And the reason that we know that is because after announcing his intention to create humanity this way in verse 26, prose is no longer sufficient. After declaring his intention in verse 26, Moses then switches to poetry in verse 27. It's his way of saying, oh, this is breathtaking. This is artistry. This is wow. And we're going to see three lines of poetry in verse 27. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One of the things to notice here is the threefold repetition of God created, he created, he created. Three times in one verse. And the repetition there is meant for emphasis. And then each of the three lines of poetry in verse 27 makes a point. Line one makes it clear where we came from. Believe it or not, you did not make yourself. God created you. Therefore, who we are and what we are made to do is determined by our Creator. God created man in his own image. The second line repeats this idea of being made in the image of God, again, to affirm and emphasize the fact that we are made to reflect God. And then line three affirms how God created humanity with gender. Male and female, he created them. Now, the fact that God made us male and female is not a problem that came into this world as a result or a consequence of sin. This is before sin. Sin does not enter the picture until Genesis 3. In other words, the fact that Moses includes this in Genesis 1 is a reminder to us that gender is part of God's good design. In fact, after God creates Adam and Eve, verse 31, he steps back and God saw everything that he made, and behold, he says, it was very good. Up till now, everything was good. This is good. This is good. But after he makes man in his own image, male and female, he creates them. He steps back and says, oh, this is not just good. This is very good. What's more, one of the things we derive from this verse is that both male and female are equally made in God's image. It's not that the woman is more in the image of God and man is less, or man is more and woman is less. No, the point in verse 27 is that male and female are equally created in God's image. It's important to notice that in verse 27. When it comes to what makes us human, when it comes to what gives you dignity or value or purpose as in a human being, we need to establish right now that both men and women are identical. We are both man and woman, male and female, created equally in God's image. Now, are there differences between men and women? Are there differences between male and female? Of course. And we're going to get to that in chapter 2. But the text begins not with the differences between men and women, but with the similarity, the equality between man and woman, male and female. Notice also how verse 27 switches from the singular to the plural. It says, in the image of God, he created him. That's singular. Male and female, he created them. That's plural. The singular man, mankind, is created as a plurality, male and female. Why does that matter? Because it reflects what God is like. Notice in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Don't just overlook those pronouns, us, our. Those plural pronouns which God uses for himself remind us that God himself is a relational God. Even in eternity past, he was in relationship within himself. One God existing as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They didn't manifest themselves at different times in different modes. It's one God in three persons in perfect love and harmony and relationship. Therefore, if God is relational, then part of what it means to be made in God's image, part of what it means to be made as male and female in God's image, is that we are also meant to be in relationship with God. One of the things that sets us apart, one of the things that crowns humanity with their dignity and value, is that God has made you to be in relationship with him. That's why we don't evangelize dogs and cats and horses. We evangelize people made in God's image who are made to know God and to be in a relationship with him because they're made in God's image. But not only are we made, created by God to be in a relationship with him, the fact that we're made in his image of a relational God also reminds us that we are made to be in relationship with each other. Simply put, friends, we need each other. We're not meant to be lone rangers. We're not meant to live in the metaverse of a virtual reality. We're meant to be in real relationships with each other, embodied in relationship with each other, because God has made us in his image. And so we need each other. Men and women need each other. Not just men need men, women need women. Men need women, women need men. And we live together as the family of God. We reflect God individually. Yes, we're individually made in the image of God, but collectively together, male and female, we reflect what God is like to a watching world. Isn't that what Jesus meant in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Part of our witness to the world is how we relate to each other as a church family. Friends, to be made human, to be human is to be made in God's image. To reflect God as individuals and to reflect God collectively as male and female, as engendered human beings. Now, this truth about what it means to be made in God's image has many applications. It has implications for our sexuality. It has implications for what we understand it means to be a man, for what it means to be a woman. It has implications for marriage or divorce or remarriage. It has lots of implications that we can touch on. And we'll touch on more of those applications in the days to come as we keep reading through Genesis. But I want us to pause here at this point in the text and consider how this text helps us think and respond as Christians on the topic of transgenderism. In other words, what we mean by transgenderism is when a person acts on feelings or desires that they have and begins to identify themselves as the gender that is opposite their biological sex. And I think when we look at what's happening in the world around us, we see a shift that's happened in the last 20, 30, 40 years. This shift on thinking has happened so quickly that we might feel nervous about this. You know, this idea of someone saying, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, 30 years ago, that would have been incoherent. Now today, it's not only plausible or meaningful, it's actually celebrated as brave. What happened? And so we might feel like, oh, I don't know how to respond to this. But friends, listen, as Christians, we do not need to panic. Because thousands of years before this conversation even started, God has already laid a foundation for us on how we should understand who we are. He's given us the blueprints for us how to think about who we are. Thus, we know how to respond and think to issues like transgenderism. So let me just draw a few conclusions for us from Genesis 1 on this topic. Three thoughts. Number one, gender is not a social construct. It is a divine construct. Verse 27 tells us that male and female, he created them. Dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one and then the other, was God's idea. Number two, gender is determined not by what we feel, but by the body that God has given us. When verse 27 talks about us being made male and female, it is talking about us being physically made as such. Therefore, gender is physically grounded. It is not psychologically determined. And the rest of the Bible affirms this. The psalmist says that God has knit each of us together in our mother's womb. And when you imagine that God knitting you together in your mother's womb, it's a reminder that God made you intentionally. He gave you your ears. He gave you your nose. He gave you the eyes that you have, the skin that you have, and he gave you the gender that you have. He was intentional with what he gave you. And because of the fall, we need to recognize that our bodies will often frustrate us. Our bodies will not often work the way that they're meant to, and they will frustrate us. But that does not change the fact that your body is God's good gift to you. He didn't make a mistake in making you who you are. He made you intentionally, and our response to who God has made us to be is not to reject that, but it is to thank him for that and to trust him in that. Number three, good is determined not by our desires, but by God. What is good is determined not by our desires, but by God. And we looked at this last week in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because God is our creator, God has the right to tell us how to live. And he is the most suited. He is the most qualified one in all of creation to tell us what is for our good and what is good, because he is the creator. And so we can trust him because he's good. Now, the temptation that you or I might feel or battle with to lust after a person of the opposite sex, the temptation that you might face to be unfaithful to your spouse, the temptation that you might face to lust after a person of the same gender, the temptation that you might face to identify as the opposite gender that God has assigned you in your sex, Those are all temptations to live in a way that is contrary to God's design. And in one sense, we need to recognize that because of the fall, every one of us is broken. There is no human being who cannot say, well, I'm not broken. I'm not sexually broken. We're all sexually broken. It's going to look different for everybody, but we're all broken. So the question, friends, is not if you're going to struggle with some desire that is contrary to God's good design. You will. We all will. The question is, are you willing to deny yourself, to trust God and to follow Him for what is good, rather than trust your desire or feelings for what is good? How then should we respond as a church when somebody walks into our church or into our family or as a co-worker or as a family member or who visits our church? How should we respond to somebody who's struggling with the sense of unease with their own biological sex? Something that is referred to today as gender dysphoria. Let me just raise two ways that should shape how we should respond. Number one, we should be uncompromising on biblical truth. When the world pushes against what the Bible says, when the world says this is good, what God says is evil, when the world says that what is evil, what God says is good, we must not budge on that. And we may be tempted to water down the things of God, or we might be tempted to water down what the Bible says for fear of what the world will say about us. Maybe the world will label us as unloving or as bigoted. But we need to be very clear in our thinking that if God's word confronts us, if God's word corrects us, that's not God's expression of hatred, that's God's expression of love. We should expect that. We're all sinners, and we should expect God's loving correction and confrontation as we read the Bible. Our Creator knows what is good. He is the most qualified to know what is good and declare what is good. And God is intent on giving what is good to us and to our neighbor. So rather than questioning whether God's design is good, we need to plant a flag, so to speak, in our minds and to say, no, I know that God is good. I know that His word is good. No matter what the culture says, God is good. His word is good. I'm putting a flag in the ground. I don't need to rethink that. We must be uncompromising on biblical truth because that's loving. Number two, as a church, we should also respond and relate to that person with love and with compassion. We may disagree with our transgender friend, but that person is made in the image of God, just like you and me. And therefore, they are worthy as an image bearer, as one made in the image of God. They are worthy of being treated with dignity and respect and with value because God has assigned that person that value. And so we must never mock or arrogantly treat them as if they're the only ones broken in the room, because they're not. We're all broken because of sin. Our struggles may look different, but we're in this together. So friends, pray for First Baptist Church that we would be a church where hurting people know they may not agree with me, but that's a church that's going to love me, listen to me, share the truth of the Bible with me, and walk with me in my struggle. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about this. We just don't have the time this morning, but I do want to recommend a book that's on sale at the bookstall, and I have a couple of these to give away afterwards as well. Andrew Walker has written a book called God and the Transgender Debate: What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? It's a helpful treatment about this topic, and so I commend this to you, either to buy at the bookstall or come see me afterwards, and we'll give a couple copies away as well. Friends, as those who are made in God's image, we are made to reflect God. Point number two. We also are made to represent God. We see this in verse 26. It says that first in verse 26, and then again later on in verse 28. But let's look at verse 26. God said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The key word there is dominion. The word, the Hebrew word for dominion means to rule. In other words, don't miss this, to represent God means that God made you to be a king or a queen. God made you to represent him. And in making you to represent him, he has made you royalty. That's how you should think about yourself. That's how God is saying he made you to be. A vice regent of the true King of Kings. Now, a vice regent doesn't do whatever they want. He's made me king, I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. A vice regent represents the king, and they represent the king by carrying out his purposes, his priorities. And their aim is to reflect the king in how he would rule. So when God makes us vice regents, kings and queens, we are meant to reflect his character in the way that we exercise dominion or rule. So on a side note, how does God use his authority? All throughout Scripture, we see God giving of himself for the good of another. He does not take from them for his own personal good. He gives of himself for their good. That's how we see God using his kingly authority. And then he says, now I'm giving you that authority, I'm giving you that dominion to rule as I have. I want you to represent me in this world as kings and queens, as royalty on my behalf. Friends, in every task that you have this week on your to-do list, no matter how significant it is, or how trivial or mundane it might seem, don't forget that that task that you're doing, you do as a king or a queen, representing and reflecting God. Psalm 8, verse 5 declares that God has crowned you with glory and honor. Crowned you. He's crowned you as royalty with glory and honor. So whether you're doing heart surgery or washing the dishes, you do that representing God. You do that as royalty. And so that dignifies the very task that you're doing, whether it's significant and important or trivial and mundane. Now, as we think through this idea of what does it mean to be made in God's image, it means to reflect God's character, it means to represent God. We might hear this as kind of a theological treatise and yawn and say, okay, I got it. I've heard this before. We're made in God's image. Reflect and represent. Move on. That's one of the effects of sin, is that we overlook the wonder of God's creation. And so one of the things I've been praying for myself and praying for us as a church is that God would use Genesis 1 not only to help us understand what it means to be a human, but to be amazed. God, help us to be amazed at the glory of what it means to be a human. Because it's when we see the wonder of what it means to be made in his image, and how the person sitting next to you is also equally made in his image. When you see the wonder of that, wow, that's who you are? That's who I am? Wow. When we see it like that, then we begin to see the implications and how we apply this truth. C.S. Lewis, one of the things I loved about C.S. Lewis is how he has this gift to capture beauty and wonder with his words. And so I want to just pause and actually lean on what C.S. Lewis says here, because he actually captures it really well for us. In his book, The Weight of Glory, Lewis writes this, and it's a longer quote, so just hang in there with me. He writes this: "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. But it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, and to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to today may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. And he's referring to the glorified state of that human being. Or else a horror, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare, referring to the end state of somebody who's in judgment. And he goes on to say, all day long, we are in some degree helping each person we come in contact with to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of this overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to as ours as the life of a gnat. They come and they go. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, and no presumption. Wow. Friends, C.S. Lewis is right. Everybody you interact with today or tomorrow or the next day, you and I must remember there are no ordinary people. And knowing that and seeing the wonder of what it means to be made human, and knowing the wonder of the person that you're interacting with being made in God's image, impacts how we see ourselves and the people that we interact with. So let me try to apply this idea and what it means for the sin of racism. Or to use biblical language, the sin of ethnic partiality. The idea of giving unjust preferential treatment to one person or group on the basis of their ethnicity. If we're to put the sin of racism to death, it begins with us seeing each person that we come in contact with today and tomorrow as a person made in God's image. Each person we come in contact with, think about, bump into, talk about, interact with online or on social media, seeing that person as royalty, crowned with glory and honor, with unfathomable dignity and worth, because God has assigned that person with unfathomable dignity and worth. Sadly, one of the effects of sin is to turn us inward, and when we turn inward, it makes us easy then for us to overlook the value of others. As one writer puts it, picture yourself walking into a cafeteria. You walk into the room and you see two tables. One table is full of people from your ethnic background, and another is full of people from a different background. You automatically think, they don't look like me. Therefore, we have nothing in common. It is not safe. I wouldn't have a good time with them. On the other side of the room, your mind does the opposite calculus. You see people who share your skin tone, and you think, they're like me. Therefore, we have a lot in common. It's safe. I should go over there and have a good time. Christian, do you ever find yourself making such calculations? Sometimes those calculations happen in our heart or our minds, and it's so subtle. It happens so quick that it flies under the radar of detection, and we're unaware that it's happening in our heart or our mind, or it's happened so long it becomes normal to us and we don't even realize that it's happening. But if we are to love and serve each other, we have to begin with breaking from the assumption of assuming the worst in others or automatically stereotyping the people that we bump into. Instead, we must remember that that person or that group that we come in contact with, they too are made in the image of God. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, there are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. So don't assume about the person that you come in contact with. Get to know them. Learn about them. Ask them questions. Share meals with them. Share their burdens. Share their joys. Share their sorrows. And friends, we need to remember that we need to be intentional to do that. It's not just going to happen. What's easy for us is to go with people that look like us and have common skin color or cultural background or ethnicity. We have to be intentional to get to know people that don't look like us and people that we don't know that are different than us. And we must strive to do that as a church family. Friends, as those made in God's image, we reflect God and we represent God. Point number three, we rest in God. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we rest in God. So look down at the text with me, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. A lot we could say about this, but I think the point of the text here is that God created the heavens and the earth. He prepared the land for his people. He created mankind, male and female, in his image. And then on the seventh day, God rested. God rested. God rested. The word, the Hebrew word for rested there is he Sabbathed, ceased from his work. God rested not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. God rested because his work was finished. And his work was good. There was no sin or shame. There was no turmoil or discontentment. There was no pain or sorrow or frustration. Everything was good. Everything was very good. Everything was perfect. And so in resting on the seventh day, God is also inviting those who are made in his image, come, enter my rest. In the Garden of Eden, there was this rest. There was this creation rest. It was paradise. It was the good life. Everything was what was supposed to be. But then when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, they had to leave the garden. Now separated from God, sorrow and frustration and death replaced the rest that they once knew. Now, God did not abandon his plan. Well, that didn't work. Let's go with plan B. No, God doesn't make mistakes. God did not abandon his plan. He was and is intent on giving good to his people. And so in his kindness, we're going to see in Genesis 12 that God promised Abraham and then his descendants land, the promised land. And this promised land was more than just prime real estate in the Middle East. The promised land was God's rest. The rest was destroyed because of sin in the Garden of Eden, but then God says, I'm going to give you a land, and this land will be your rest. I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies on every side around you. And so this promised land was not the final rest. This promised land was meant to be a picture of the full and the final rest that is still to come. Don't forget, Genesis was written by Moses, and most likely he wrote this during the 40 years that the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness. Why were they wandering around in the wilderness? Well, Hebrews 3:19 says that Israel failed to enter the rest of God's promised land because of their unbelief. In other words, God promised them, but they said, we don't trust him. God said, this is yours, take it. And he said, I'm not sure God's trustworthy. And so rather than trusting God, they relied on their own strength. Rather than trusting God, they relied on their own idea of what was good and best for them. But what did that result for them? Not the good life, not blessing. They became more fearful, they became more tired, and they became more frustrated. Friends, Genesis 1 is a reminder to the people of God who are wandering around in the wilderness that trusting anything other than God is subhuman. It's beneath your dignity, the dignity and value and role that God has assigned you as those who are made in God's image to reflect and to represent him. He's motivating them by saying, what you're doing is beneath you. Don't forget who God made you to be and to do. So if being made in the image of God means to reflect God and to represent God, my brother or sister in Christ, how are you doing? How are you doing? Or how are we doing as a church in that? In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve reflected God and represented God perfectly because there was no sin. When sin entered the world in Genesis 3, however, we did not cease to be made in God's image. James 3:9 assumes that you are still made in God's image. We're going to see the image of God again in Genesis 5, again in Genesis 9. Sin does not mean that you are no longer made in God's image. You are, even after the fall, even after sin. But what happens is it distorts our humanity. Instead of accurately reflecting God, we became like a carnival mirror. You ever see the carnival mirrors? You look at yourself and you're like, I think that's me, but my head looks like a pumpkin and the rest of my body looks like a toothpick. It's me, but it's distorted. We still bear the image of God. We still are made in God's image, but the image that we reflect is distorted because of our sin. Friends, don't forget that made in God's image, everything that you do and say and think today says to the watching world, this is what God is like. Therefore, when you are loving and honest, compassionate, and just, you are a living, breathing billboard that says to the world and declares to the world, God is loving, God is honest, God is just, God is compassionate. But when you are dishonest, selfish, impatient, unforgiving, you can't turn the microphone off. You're still a living billboard declaring, God is dishonest, God is selfish, God is impatient, God is unforgiving. And friends, that's what makes sin so evil. Sin is not evil just when it hurts other people. Sin is evil also because it lies about God and it drags his good name through the mud. Friend, let me ask you a question. Are you tired? Are you weary? Is there something inside of you that longs for rest? Can I get an amen? If you're frustrated, if you're still looking for the good life, if you're still wondering how you can be blessed, and the paths that the world has given you to be blessed are all dead ends, and you're still looking, notice that after God created mankind in his image, notice what verse 28 says, and God blessed them. them. The blessing of God comes from trusting and obeying God, who knows what's good for us and who is intent on giving what is good to us. So the bad news is that we have sinned, and like Israel, we have left to ourselves. We fail to enter God's good rest because we refuse to trust him. That's the bad news. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says that the good news is that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we saw the creation rest in the Garden of Eden. Great, that was ruined because of sin. We saw the picture of the rest in the promised land. That's only a picture. But then Hebrews 4, 9 says, hey, don't forget, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God has never gone to plan B. He's keeping his same good plan. So the question for us is, okay, I want that rest. How can I enter into this Sabbath rest? It's not by your strength. It's not by your own wisdom. It is not by your own good works or being a religious person. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Do you hear Jesus' answer? How to enter the Sabbath rest? Come to me, he says. Not come to this great plan or next religious seminar. It's not come and take control of your situation. No, he just says, no. Come to me. Come to me. We are made, listen, we are made in God's image. You, friend, are made in God's image. That preposition in is crucial. You and I are not the image of God. We are made in the image of God. But Christ, Jesus, is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God. So where we have failed, Jesus succeeded. And Jesus' sinless life is not him just showing off. It means that on the cross, he died not for his own sin. He died for ours, in our place, as our substitute. And then on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead to offer forgiveness and to offer rest to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in him. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ and you feel that longing for rest that God has put in your hearts, do not harden your hearts against God this morning. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. He will make you a new creation. He will give you a rest that we long for. And friends, this rest is more than fire insurance. We read about this earlier in Colossians 3, 1 through 11. When a person trusts in Christ, they are united to Christ by faith. Their old life is put to death, and then they become a new creation in Christ. Amazingly, Colossians 3 reminds us that the Christian is raised with Christ, who is seated, by the way, on the throne as a king. Don't miss that. You are raised with Christ. So though you were enslaved to your sin on a road to hell because of your rebellion, Christ comes and restores us and makes us royalty. He restores us to that place of royalty. He lets us sit on the seat with him, that one day we will reign with him. One day we will sit on the throne with him and reign with him. That is the future that God promises us. And then until then, Colossians 3 verse 10 reminds us that how our new self, that we've been made new in Christ, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That carnival mirror is being made accurate again so that we can reflect and represent God as we are made to be. It takes time, but God will finish what he began in us. God takes our humanity, broken because of sin, and over time he conforms it to look like Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So friends, Take courage. The storm is passing over. And there is a rest that God is getting us to, and he will not fail to get us that place. And we will furl the riven sail, and we will be safe within the veil, safe in Christ, who has saved us and made us new creation. When Christ returns, we will finally be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And on that day, there will be no more sin, no more shame, no more frustration, no more tears or sorrow or sickness or death. There will only be the unending rest of a Sabbath celebration. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your plan is not thwarted because of our sin and our rebellion. Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have made a way for us to be made new. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, your justice. And Lord, we pray that we would better reflect, better represent you to a watching world, both individually and collectively as a church family. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you are at work in us to conform us to the image of our Creator. Do that, we pray. May we not resist that work in our lives, but rejoice and celebrate and submit to it. And so may you be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.